I'd like you to turn, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6. I would appreciate very much if over the Thanksgiving Day weekend you might have an opportunity and think of me. I will be in St. Louis, or the western part of St. Louis, at a Bible camp, and they are speaking to a group of college students that I understand will be between 100 and 150 from out of the campuses in the city itself, and a nice opportunity to lead a study and address them 5 or 6 times over the weekend and spend a nice time with those young people whom we've met before. So I'd appreciate much your prayer. That might be a source of blessing and encouragement or instruction to those college students. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We want to read the first 11 verses, and our subject this morning is forbidding lawsuits. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. Ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It appears that the Corinthians cannot see that there was a moral defect in their character and in their lives by bringing their own brothers to a court of law and filing some kind of suit about them. Now, there are 4 evident weaknesses or defects that are to be seen in this lesson. And before we go into the actual outline and begin to develop it verse by verse, it would be good to have these in our mind, that you can see how the apostle addresses the topic and tries to bring out these various pieces of information, trying to touch their heart and convince them once again of the weakness and the imbalance or the lack of judgment. The first defect is that there even should be such difficulties between God's people that it would require political control or judgment or having to make these things known. So that's the first moral defect that they didn't seem to be aware of, that such difficulties shouldn't even exist between God's people. Secondly, that there were none in their own church that were qualified to evaluate and to pass any kind of a judgment or help settle the matter, that it would not become public. The third thought is that this kind of behavior was a direct contradiction to what we would call brotherly love. Why was such a strange circumstance existing that they would do such a thing to one of their own Christian brothers? And then the fourth thing is that the Corinthians failed in this, that they were not living up to the standard that God had called them to, because they were supposed to have profound wisdom and judgment, and yet obviously they were so frail, their own brothers and sisters in the congregation didn't trust their judgment. A good way to illustrate this would be if you had loaned money to someone else in this congregation, a large sum of money, and that person failed to repay the money. And then there was a little bit of an embroilment of feelings and exchanges. There might be a little bit of distance between you and an unwillingness to just be compatible and friendly, and you resented that person teaching or speaking, and there's a bit of tension coming as a result. Would you feel confident to come to me or the elders of the church and submit the whole circumstance to them and abide by their judgment, if it involved a large amount of money. On the other hand, if their assessment was, well, they needed this money, and your brother certainly is weaker and in debt, why don't you just let the matter go? Could you tolerate that, or then would we resort to a court case where we could be sure to get our money back? You see, the problem is a very real one. The problem existed that the difficulties were in the Corinthian congregation. There wasn't anyone that they trusted or valued their opinion, and they were so natural and human that they wanted their rights, and they weren't going to suffer any kind of a loss, whether it was a Christian man or not. And to think that somebody would, and on they would go, and this tension was mounting and building, and it was a common experience, apparently, in the city, that they would go through this. So the Apostle Paul uses three simple steps. The first couple of verses is a rebuke. Then we find a remonstrance, an effort to be corrective and instructive. And then thirdly, the last verse is a reminder. Verses 1 to 6, the rebuke. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law? Having a matter is written many times in the papyri as an understanding of a lawsuit. This is why we're not just imagining this, but this is a colloquial expression that was used as having some form of a lawsuit against your own brothers. Dare any of you, there's the tone, very abruptly. Now keep in mind who it is to whom Paul is speaking, and the preceding problem. And you remember now, latently, somewhere in our minds, we should always have the major problem that took four chapters in the early part of the book. They prided themselves in their wisdom, and in their knowledge, and in their judgment of matters. But it was a worldly wisdom. It was not a moral wisdom. It was that which was compounded and integrated with the affairs and intellect and the intelligence of the world and the philosophies of the world that they were so proud about. But when it came to moral and ethical, practical, experiential living out, there wasn't anyone in the congregation that even valued the other person's judgment or wisdom. A terrible blow and a very strong exposure to the weak spirituality of the congregation. Whether they were the offender or the offended, there was still this kind of pressure between them. And the emphasis seems to be in verse 1, you go to the law before the unjust. In verse 1, they go to the unjust. If you'll turn back, you will notice in verse 9, the statement is that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the exact same word, the unjust and the unrighteous. Now, as best as I can understand from the text, the apostle is not inferring that they will not receive justice in the public court at Corinth. That's not what his thought is. His thought is that you would ever go to the public court in the first place. It's not a matter that the public court will pass an unfair judgment. The fact is that you would ever bring these matters to a public place concerning God's people. You are going to the unjust in verse 1. And the unjust are described in verse 9 as those that will never inherit the kingdom of God. So what he is saying is you're part of a company of people that are much more elevated, much more mature. You're in a different realm altogether. And you are confiding and exposing your problems and difficulties and trusting them where you do not trust your own brothers in the kingdom of God. A lesson like this is relatively unimportant to most of us because most of us either have no inclination or not that much money loaned or borrowed or equities or anything of the kind where we're concerned about law cases within our own congregation. But there is a principle that is behind the concept. There is something that the apostle is trying to instruct them in, that there is definitely a difference which they do not want to acknowledge, but by practice they see. There is a difference between the wisdom and judgment and understanding and discerning of the world, and when it comes down to personal, ethical, behavioral problems, there is a difference with the judgment of really spiritually guided, mature people. There is something wrong. There is not a balance there in Corinth. They cannot see the difference. They do not see that there's a moral defect in what they are doing. Do you not know? Notice in verse 2, the first phrase. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3, the first phrase. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And then if you would, in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? If we drop our eye down rather quickly, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one flesh? Verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? This phrase appears a number of times. We saw it once in chapter 5, and now a number of times more it comes to the surface. The Greek word for know here is O-I-D-A, oida, and it has the thought not so much of mere accumulative information, but insight, understanding. The Greek word gnosko means something that you've progressively learned and you have come to know. A little child memorizes his address and telephone. So if he gets lost, he'll be able to have some kind of a contact with the family. And so he knows his phone number and address. But he has learned that for his own welfare and holds on to that information. The other word that is used here in our text is, do you know Mr. Jones next door? You have an awareness or an understanding. You have a familiarity, and you mean, do you understand how he thinks and feels, or do you know your teacher? That kind of a thought. And what is being said here is, don't you have any awareness? Not so much that they have been taught, but don't you have an awareness and an understanding and an insight that you one day shall judge the world? Don't you understand that you shall judge the angels higher than this realm of the world and practical, mundane, physical things? This is something that should be presented to your mind. Not because today in the 20th century we here are any more keen or acute or alerted to this. The majority of us sitting in this room that are born again Christians do not really care whether we're going to judge the world or judge angels or what it means. Isn't that not so? If it's never been drawn to your attention before, your present mood or feeling about it is, well, so what? What's the thought? But the apostle is trying to tell God's people in Corinth that what they experience here in this world is contemporary preparation for a great future plan. And if we cannot learn to make discernment and act by godly motivation and have deep insights as a result of our closeness to God, how can we, if we can't handle the trivial matters of this world, how will we ever honestly be part of His great kingdom and have any good judgment and any good sense to administrate His kingdom in a future day? These things should be before our mind. You go through experiences, beloved of God. You went through something last week that was designed to train your thinking and exercise your soul and mature you in your relationship with God and cause a deeper understanding with God, preparing you thus for deeper maturing and growing and development and ultimately your eternal future. Did you learn? Or did we resent it? Did we bow to the lessons? With any kind of spiritual acumen, are we being taught by the Spirit of God concerning the future? Or is all the future to us only the fact that we won't have to go to hell? Or do we ever think of the future at all? These are good questions to pose to ourselves, and this is what Paul is trying to address to the Corinthian assembly. And there's a very definite message to us. Because we so easily can allow the tone and the attitude and the moral decadence of the day in which we live to make us insensitive to idealisms, principles, concepts, and we can flaw and have just as many defects in the exact same way as this poor congregation has had. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The Lord Jesus taught his disciples this. He said in Matthew 19 and 28 that when the Son of Man in the day of the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you shall sit on thrones and judge Israel. It's repeated in Luke chapter 22. Daniel said in Daniel 7 and 22, 21, that when the Ancient of Days has come, he will allow judgment to be in the hands of his saints. So it was a concept that God is going to share with us the capacity to make great discernment. Where do we learn this? After we get to heaven? If we understand it aright, when we get to heaven, there should be an evaluation of our lives and a cleaning of these things up and reward and recognition, and then we shall immediately come right out with him to reign and rule. What kind of a functionary tool are you going to be? Are we learning discernment? Do we have judgment? And a way of evaluating ourselves as a congregation, honestly and candidly, if I have a real problem that involves practical capital or property or personal loss, will I trust my own brethren and abide by their decision? These are things that are not necessarily pressing to our circumstance or situation, but it's a thought that Paul wants to press upon the body of Christ. We have this opportunity, and he is saying, in effect, that these are inferior people you're going to. These are unjust, unrighteous people. They've never been cleansed by the grace of God. They've never been washed of their sins. They've never been sanctified. They've never been declared righteous by God. They're not part of his kingdom, and yet you're trusting them to make decisions rather than your own brethren and sisters. Meaning you have more confidence in the worldly appointed legislators than you do your own brothers and sisters who are supposedly enlightened by the eternal Spirit of God. In effect, he's saying, don't you see yourselves that you're not as smart as you think you are? You don't even trust your own judgment. That's how difficult and troublesome the situation has become there. But if that doesn't touch them, he says, you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters. Know you not that you shall judge angels? Now, there's no biblical statement that I know of to clarify when this happens. The Apostle Paul, as near as I can tell, in all of his epistles, when he does have just the statement of angels without any kind of a qualifying adjective, alludes to good angels, celestial beings that are serving God. We know that there are, in 2 Peter, in the book of Jude, in Revelation 20, there will be a judgment passed by God, and they are now under judgment, the satanic angels, the angels of darkness, fallen angels. They will face a judgment. What this judgment is, we do not know. That's unimportant. But here are beings that have not sinned, that have served God, and in a future day, we should understand that we're going to be elevated to a spot where we shall have some kind of assize or discernment or evaluation of them and their services for God. He is trying to encourage the Corinthians to mature, to grow, and that can only come by having a closer relationship to the Lord. Some of us don't trust the judgment of our own wives or husbands. Some of us don't trust the judgment of our own parents. We question their discernment, even though they're God's children, even though they have been taught, hopefully, right from wrong. So we can see we have the similar problem as existing here in the city of Corinth. God will indeed cause these people to have a judgment, and they shall be useful in the judgment. And now he says, now you should be living up to this. The angels have no article V before him when he says the angels. And so that means it's not just particular angels, but the thought or the concept of their sphere, their capacity, their realm, their usefulness. And that's how high and lofty we shall be. And this was to their shame. Look at verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. You are taking a brother to law, and that you are doing it before unbelievers. There's no article V there. And so it means you are taking it to people who are characterized not as though he is attacking unbelievers or persons that do not have faith, but he is saying you're taking it to people, not the unbelievers, but unbelievers in general. People that are characterized by a lack of faith, a lack of understanding, a lack of wisdom to choose Christ as their Savior, and you are submitting yourself to them. Paul does not forbid here that in the 20th century or any time in the church, a believer cannot go to a court of law. That is not the thought. The thought is that it is an inferior court. It is an inferior judgment. And preference should be given. If we are people of discernment and wisdom and understanding, we should then be willing to yield our lives and our thoughts and our needs to their appraisal and to their scrutiny and abide by their judgments, because it must be led by the Spirit. That's the ideal. That's how close the Christian community was designed to be and to live. I speak to your shame in verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? You who boast in your wisdom, you who flaunt your rhetoric, you who are gifted and capacitated with eloquence and all kinds of gifts and are so proud of it, have you not found a wise man among you that is able to discern a problem between two brethren in the local church? Is there no one you can go to for good judgment and understanding? Now he makes the remonstrance in verse 7 to 10. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. The word fault here means a weakness or a frailty. It is not like it's a moral fault as much as it's the thought of it's a defeat. You've gotten worse. There is something that is worsening among you. You have faced defeat. You go to law with another. Listen. Why do you not rather take wrong? Do you see what Paul sees at the root of the problem in Corinth? It isn't so much, actually, the fact of going to a court of law. He is not blatantly forbidding that any child of God should ever go to a judicial court in the city. That's not the thought. The thought is, he said, your whole attitude is such. Do you see what's behind your unwillingness? Because you are afraid that you might not be in the right position and might suffer loss. Did it never occur to you at Corinth that if your brother in the Lord borrowed that so many hundreds of dollars and did this, that, and the other thing with it, did it never occur to you that you should just suffer the wrong? They say, well, that would be... And our 20th century thinking is, well, hardly, you couldn't expect. And we begin to explain away. And yet, didn't the Lord urge his disciples, if somebody comes and asks for your coat, you give him your cloak also? If he asks you to walk a mile, you walk a second mile with him? That kind of spirit does not pervade the carnal church. That kind of congenial sharing and giving, the kind of spirit that gives and expects back and demands 5% more, that's not the spirit that pervades the spiritual company of God's people. This is what's being put before them. Now, I want to tread lightly, because I'm not suggesting that if some of us here in this room make our employment by loaning money that we don't get 5% or whatever. That's not the thought at all. It's the spiritual, ethical concept that he wants to impress upon the believers there, that their whole attitude was wrong. It was a possessive, narrow ignorance that was theirs, rather than this broad, profound wisdom that they boasted in. He said, why, you don't even trust your own brothers. You would rather not take a wrong yourself, and why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, that is, to be deprived in some fashion? It's better that you find yourself actually having been taken. I can remember talking with a young man. Well, he wasn't a young man at that time. I can remember speaking with a man who had a reasonable amount of capital and was very kind to others. And I met him just at a time where he had shared a large amount of money with another Christian, and that Christian was to go into a business. And when I met this individual, that Christian had not used the money wisely, and what money had been loaned or given, whatever the stipulation was totally lost. And it was a large amount of money. And he said, well, that's shame on me for not doing it right. And I said, what do you mean? He says, but if he comes back the second time and asks again, then that would be shame on me for doing it. It was a man's shame for having lost the money and not be willing to pay it back. But the money was gone, and this Christian man was not going to do anything about it. But if he ever came back and tried the second time, he said, no, that's shame on me to be so ignorant to do it. Now, I don't know if that's Christian judgment or just a businessman's good sense, but he did have the proper disposition. He had given, the money was lost, he had suffered the loss, and he said, well, that's his shame. That's wrong for him. He faces the judgment. This individual is not going to do anything, but he says, I'm certainly not going to get caught like that again. Are you not wanting to be defrauded? He says, no. In verse 8, this is rather interesting now. Notice, now he is urging them, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. What does he mean? He said, you're so worried about being deprived by a bad judgment or a loss, you have not thought that you are depriving and defrauding and doing wrong to your own brothers in the body of Christ. How are they doing wrong? By my taking my problems and difficulties and going to the local court that was set up by the Roman government and submit myself to them and say, now, what do you say about this? This is the circumstance. What? How have I have deprived you? Because I have not given you the chance of exercising discernment. And by taking that same circumstance and situation and coming to my own brothers in the body of Christ and saying, now here, what do you think about this? What should I do? What is your assessment? That is causing them to mature, to think through, to get moral evaluations and practical circumstances and balance these matters out and make a judgment or an assessment of some kind for me to live by. I am investing in them confidence. I am showing that they are part of the body of Christ. I believe they are truly God's people, and I will abide by their judgment, and I have deprived them. This had never occurred to the Corinthians. Why should we build up the welfare, the maturity, the intelligence of others in the church? You see, that's why they were given the gifts in the first place. But they only wanted to exercise the gifts which were self-demonstrative, that demonstrated their ability. They had no thought of building their brothers. And so when they came to a problem involved legal matters, they had no thought of building their brothers in that realm either. They just wanted to take the easy way and go to court and get it settled and get my money or building or property back. He said, you've missed out the whole thought of being part of the kingdom of God. You are not exercising your senses in developing with each other. Now, in order to make this practical, again, we have to come back to illustrate. What do we do for or with each other? Do we ever ask wisdom or judgment of our own brothers in Christ? If you have X number of dollars to invest, do you ask those that use this type of thing and have wherewithal and have judgment in it? If you are trying to set up a bookkeeping service of some kind, do you ever ask your Christian brothers who are actuaries or accountants or bookkeepers and ask them for their guidance? Do you ever submit your problems or difficulties? If there are those that are amongst us that are trained to be teachers and instructors and you're having difficulty in a class, do we ever have enough interest or concern to encourage them as well as learn to go to those individuals and say, how would you handle this case? What would you do in order to... These are ways that we can help one another and make our professed Christianity real and practical, strengthening each other, not depriving, maturing each other in judgments and understanding, and gaining confidence to make judgments and estimates and evaluations and learning to be submissive and cooperative and yielding to one another in our mutual understanding. Is that too abstract for the 20th century? Very likely. Is it too impractical? What is it that keeps us from that? A touch of pride? That we don't want others to know our problem or our weakness or our loss or our frailty? I don't know, we'd have to look at that in our own mind. It says, but you have done wrong and defrauded, and that your own brother. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he is amplifying on the fact that this is a failure, a fault that is among them. Notice the fault is in verse 7. They've defrauded each other. They've deprived each other. And yet what have they done? You have gone to the unrighteous that do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He's making a contrast between the believers of Corinth who were once wicked, sinful people and participants in what is stated in verses 9 and 10. He said, that's what you were in your past. And said, and what are you doing now that God has saved your soul and given you his Holy Spirit and capacitated you to have judgments and wisdom and understand eternal matters and be enlightened by the Spirit of God, and you turn around and go back to the unrighteous that shall never inherit the kingdom, who are themselves guilty. And his list is 5 gross sexual sins and 5 offensive social sins. The 5 sexual sins are sins against themselves and their own person. And in verse 10, the 5 sins are sins against others. And here he lists these things, not meant to be a designed, extensive list, just a reminder of the kind of character of the person that is the unbeliever. Now, it would appear by implication that there are no Christian judges in Corinth. That would be one implication of the context. But it certainly is saying that people that are characterized by unrighteousness and their lives are characterized by these various sins are not participants in the kingdom of God. Primarily, he is saying, you are making a poor evaluation. The primary meaning of the verse is that you have gone to these kind of people, and you have been delivered from this yourself, and these are the people you are going to make judgments and evaluations in your life. Sometimes this verse is lifted out of its context to declare that if you are a fornicator, or an idolater, or effeminate, or a thief, or a drunkard, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, that your soul cannot be saved. See, that must be because of the faithfulness of the servant of God. That must be corrected. That is not what is stated here. That is an abuse of Holy Scripture. The apostle is not stating who gets saved and who can be saved and who can never be saved. Lifting those verses out and memorizing verses 9 and 10, which many evangelists or evangelical-minded person can do, and it's appropriate to do if we use it discreetly, that makes it sound like if you're a drunkard, you can never enter the kingdom of God. If you're a reviler, you can never enter the kingdom of God. That's not what the text is saying. The text is making a comparison between the character of the unrighteous, unjust, unbelieving, wicked people and the character of what the child of God should be. But you will notice, won't you, that some of these words and descriptions that are stated in verses 9 and 10 are also used back in chapter 5. And there, it says in verse 11, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner. What's he saying? Don't you realize at Corinth your lives aren't much different than the unbeliever around you that's not part of the kingdom? That's why you feel free to go to these people. Because you're living like them, and you're thinking like them, and our behavior is like them. And remember, those people never get into the kingdom of God. Their soul is lost. And it's meant to be a glaring light and a sudden shock to their hearts and minds to awaken them, to cause them to realize that they have walked so marginally near to the world that they're living and acting and deporting just like the unbelieving worldling. And that's why the companionship and the respect and the involvement with them, they do not know what it is to live over here in the presence of God. He says, but such were some of you. The gospel message comes to wretched people. The gospel message comes in great power to wretched, sinful, lost people. People who are indeed fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And they never inherit the kingdom of God until what happens? Until God saves their soul. And God makes the difference. And when God comes in, he does 3 things. He washes, he sanctifies them, and he justifies them. You notice that? He says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you are washed. In the aorist tense, meaning a point in history. There was a time when you have been washed. And you are sanctified. The aorist tense in the Greek language, a point in time in history when you have been set apart for God by God himself. And you are justified. A point in time when they have been declared by God to be righteous. That's the meaning of justification. Imputed righteousness. How is it done? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Don't you at Corinth realize that this is what your life was? You lived in the city of Corinth. Now the message comes to us. Today, we live, as we have seen in our studies, in a Corinthian-like city. A city of wealth, of flagrant immorality, of gross disobedience to God and His ways. A city that just is a constant perpetuation of the fleshly carnality of man. And God says, but you have been called by me, separated. Now, in this word washed, it's in the middle voice, which gives this kind of a thing, meaning at one particular time, at one point, you have washed yourselves. How do we do that? By simply believing the message that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Have you ever been washed from your sin? Really? Oh, if I only could touch your heart and conscience and speak with such a voice that would bring a conviction and awareness. The very context shows that God's people were walking so close, so near to the impurity of the world, that they couldn't even trust each other to be real Christians and their own judgment to be real believers, and they didn't know and didn't have confidence in them, so they saw no difference between the Christian and the unbelieving world, the unjust who were not in the kingdom. And so he says, but you have been washed. You washed yourself. Now, I'm not asking you if you've ever gone forward at a revival or if you've ever bowed to a children's worker or said yes to a camp worker or something. I am asking you if you have this morning the deep, absolute assurance that you have washed yourself from your sins by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only time this word, and in this voice and in this tense is used, it's addressed to Paul in the book of Acts 22, verse 16, where he says that you are baptized and you wash your sins away. You become involved in it yourself. You make baptism real and publicly announce, my sins have been washed away. Not that the baptism does the washing, but the washing is done by your personal involvement. That's what's conveyed grammatically in the voice. He says, now, you have been washed. You have allowed yourself to be washed. Have you? Have your sins been cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood at Calvary's cross? Are you sanctified? Have you been set apart by God and made His own? That you sense and have an awareness that you are part of the kingdom of God, and that the very things that are going on in the world around you is an offense, and it's a repulsion to you, and you grieve over it. You may be somebody that's called a brother, and this, that, and the other. But is it a grief to you, and you're ready to confess it and acknowledge it? This is what Paul is trying to say. And you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, in the sphere of His authority for this blessing. There is no other way to be washed, set apart for God, and declared to be right, with no charge against you. No other way than in the name of the Lord Jesus. But He then becomes the Lord Jesus. Is that true? And the only person that can possibly effect this work and save my soul is the Spirit of our God. And He does it supernaturally within. How do we know the change? Because we then are not fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners. The life has been changed. We were that, but now this is what we're going to be. We're going to be washed, sanctified, and justified. So the appeal is to God's people to sharpen up their exercises of soul and realize the defects that existed amongst them, the difficulties that never should have been there. The failure, the fact that didn't you have confidence in one another to make this evaluation. The fact that they would do such a thing to a Christian brother is a proof of a total lack of brotherly love. And then lastly, that they failed to live up to their calling, to be so separated from these people and so unable to make wisdom and judgment by reason of their closeness to God. Can this indictment be laid to us? And remember, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so God is asking us to resolve in our heart. If we have never been saved and have never accepted Christ as our Savior, this very morning when others leave the auditorium, no personal pressure shall be put upon you. But I would love to be able to sit down and show you from God's Word how you can be sure that you're washed, sanctified, and declared to be right by God. And then for those of us who are His own, then we exercise our soul and say, Lord, am I walking in a way that others see that I belong to You and have confidence in the judgment and behavior and my discernment? Your family, your loved ones, the whole congregation will be greatly blessed if we resolve ourselves to yield ourselves and be what God desires for us. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for Thy word and pray for Thy blessing. We are thankful to be reminded that we are so weak and so preoccupied with the affairs of this world that the impact that we have spiritually can be thoroughly and totally lost. Gracious God, we ask that Thou wouldst work in our hearts and mature us, giving us wisdom and judgment and insight, holiness of life that would cause us to walk in a closer relationship with Thee, and that we would indeed be a testimony that we have been washed, sanctified, and justified. And for those that are yet unsaved, Father, do that supernatural work, convincing them of their need, of their sin, because they have believed not. These things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.